talk this afternoon about the virgin birth, and that's one of those things that I suspect that we just take for granted, that we as the people of God have accepted the fact that Christ was born of a virgin, but we really haven't thought about why that's so important. And so I hope that we will discover some of that together this afternoon. Because the virgin birth is one of what scholars call one of the four cardinal principles or doctrines of Christianity. The others would be the vicarious death of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus, and the blood of Jesus is another very important topic, and then the resurrection, which we will finish with on Friday night. But what is it that is so important about the virgin birth of Jesus that makes our salvation so valuable, and what makes Jesus so special to us? What does he mean to us in regards to the virgin birth? Well, the virgin birth was necessary, or a birth in just a general birth was necessary in order for Jesus to live and to die. But of course, Jesus was born of a virgin. And that, as we will see, is very important. And there have been many groups throughout history who have tried to deny the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus. And basically what they're saying is that there's nothing special about Jesus when they do that. There have been many great religious thinkers that have tried to write things and to affirm the virgin birth of Jesus. But of course, the best place for us to look is in the Scriptures. And that's what we're going to do, beginning in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, and not look at that historical evidence. You can do that, and that's a good exercise, but our purpose is to look at the virgin birth as it's told to us in Scripture, and to learn some lessons that apply to us today. So when we think about the virgin birth, and we begin in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis chapter 3, we have the first prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And I've had brethren at churches where I've preached before that said, well, that's not talking about Jesus. And I beg to differ with you. This is talking about Jesus. And you know, those people can be wrong all they want to if they want to argue with me about that, but this is talking about Jesus. In chapter 3 and verse 15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's Eve, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And you will notice in your translation that it is that the word seed is capitalized, which means that the translators thought that that was a term referring to deity. The same as the pronoun he, if it's capitalized, it's talking about deity, it's talking about God. So the interpreters, the translators of our Bibles, saw that this is talking about Jesus, about the coming of the Christ, of the Messiah. Here in the early part of Genesis, God begins to reveal to us his plan to send his Son to die for us. And not just, as we were talking about this morning, not just an ordinary birth. We talked about some of Paul's references, other references to Christ being the firstborn one. That doesn't mean that he was born in the same way that we are. But I want you to notice here that it says this is between Satan and the woman. Because Christ is going to be born of a virgin. Now, the process of him being born is the same as any other female that gives birth. The difference is the conception by the Holy Spirit, so that Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. And so when we begin here and we understand that God had a plan to send his Son, and there was going to be this enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And, of course, we look at the last two phrases there, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We think about, Satan caused like a stone bruise on the heel of Jesus. It wasn't very significant. Yes, he died, but what did he do? He rose again the third day. And some have depicted that like, well, you crush the head of a serpent with your heel. You step on his head and you kill him. Well, Satan wasn't completely defeated. He's not been defeated yet. He's limited. But at the end, he's going to be. He's going to be cast into hell, along with all of his angels, and all of those who have refused to follow the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, let's go a little bit further in thinking about this, and we're going to jump forward to the time of David, and over in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. And when we read here about this promise that is made to David, it's something that I want you to hang on to as we go through the lesson and keep this in your mind, and we'll refer back to this in just a moment. But this promise to David is so important to our understanding of God's plan of bringing about the Messiah. So we begin in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel in verse 12. And God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all the words and according to all of this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. Now, remember this morning I said that oftentimes when we have a prophecy, there's a dual fulfillment. In fact, I think every time you could just about find a dual fulfillment in Scripture. So when we read this promise that's made to David, we right away begin to think about Solomon, don't we? That David's son Solomon is going to sit on the throne of David after David is dead. And God promises to establish the throne of Solomon, his son. And he even uses language that says he would establish his kingdom. Back in verse 12, it would be seed from his body. He would establish his kingdom. Solomon would build a house. Solomon built the temple. He would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But wait a minute. When Solomon died, what happened? The kingdom divided. North and south, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And now we've got Israel and Judah in the south. And eventually, Israel goes away into Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C. Judah hangs on for a little bit more, down to about 605, 598, 586, and they're gone. How in the world did God keep his promise to David? Well, that's where the dual fulfillment part comes in. So we continue reading, and in verse 16, he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now he's talking about the eternal kingdom of which Jesus is the king. Jesus sits on the throne of David right now. That throne is not only called the throne of David, but it's called the throne of God. And Jesus, as our king, sits there right now, reigning and ruling over his kingdom. So in that way, God kept his promise to David. But the promise is that from his seed one would come, and that would be the one through whom God would establish the kingdom of David forever and his throne forever. Jesus sits on the throne today and he will never be dethroned. One day he will give up the kingdom to the Father, but Jesus will never be taken off the throne by man or by their devices or anything else, because God established his promise to David. Well, again, let's go a little bit further. In the book of Isaiah, now these first two haven't really dealt with the virgin birth concept that we want to talk about. But when we come to the book of Isaiah, remember that Isaiah prophesied about 750 years before Christ. And in Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse 14, Isaiah prophesies about a virgin birth. And again, there are going to be people who would disagree about this and about the translation of the particular word here. In verse 14 it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." There's no doubt that he's talking about Jesus, because that's the name that Jesus is to be given, Emmanuel, God with us. But he says, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Well, you know, there's nothing spectacular about a woman who is a virgin who conceives when she first has relations with a man. That happens. But what we're talking about here is a virgin who was a virgin when she gave birth to the child, meaning that Mary and Joseph never had sexual relations. And people scoff at Isaiah, say, how in the world could he predict this 750 years before the birth of Jesus? And people argue about the word that is translated as virgin. And so it just means a young maid. Well, yeah, it can be. I've done a lot of work in the Hebrew language, and I know that the Hebrew language has fewer words than the Greek, but they have a range of meanings. But you got to figure out which one fits the context. Okay? Yeah, a young maid works, but Isaiah specifically talks about Emmanuel. And as we're going to see when we get into the gospel accounts, that's Jesus. And so Isaiah is talking about the virgin birth. So it's natural and right that that should be translated as virgin. The virgin shall give birth. Well, if you want to say young maid there, that's fine. That works too. Doesn't change the fact that Mary was a virgin. Now, let's look at Jeremiah in the 31st chapter. And at verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 31. And at verse 22. He says, how long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Now, I thought Solomon said there's nothing more under the sun. But Jeremiah tells us that the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, that a woman shall encompass a man. So what is Jeremiah talking about here? Well, Jeremiah is not talking about a woman embracing a man in her arms. We hug each other. Wives hug their husbands. They embrace them. There's nothing new about that. So that can't be what he's talking about. Jeremiah is not talking about a woman having a male child. Nothing new about that. I mean, Eve had sons. That's been going on since the very beginning, right? So he's not talking about simply a woman having a male child. But what he is probably talking about is a woman having a child in her womb without the agency of a man. That's new. That's the virgin birth. That's the new thing. Seems to me that Jeremiah is talking about, that the Lord has created something new. Because all those other things are old hat. Women embrace their husbands. They have male children after having relations with a man. Nothing new there, but a virgin birth, well, that's something new. Okay? Now, let's look at some of those New Testament passages that I promised you. In the Gospel of Matthew, in the first chapter, you remember from this morning that when we looked in the Gospel of John, we said, you know, John didn't start with the birth narrative, but Matthew did. And Luke has some information that we're going to look at here. But in Matthew chapter 1, and following after the genealogy, Matthew begins to talk about the birth of Jesus. And I want to look specifically down at verse 20 and 21. Now, Joseph is described as a just man, and now an angel of the Lord appears to him. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Does 2 Samuel 7 come back to your mind? The promise to David that through his seed, and now Joseph is called the son of David, although Joseph is not going to be the biological father, but he's betrothed to Mary. And interestingly, you can trace the genealogy of Jesus both through Joseph and Mary. Okay, but he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. They were betrothed, sort of similar to our engagement today, except more serious. Because to get rid of her, Joseph would have to put her away. He would have to divorce her, is what the scripture tells us. And the angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You see, Joseph and Mary had not had relations, but the Holy Spirit had come over Mary, and the result was that Mary conceived a child. So let's look at the Gospel of Luke, because Luke makes it clear as well as Matthew did. In the Gospel of Luke, in the first chapter, excuse me, and let's begin in Luke chapter 1, verse 27. Actually, verse 26 gives us the whole sentence here. Now, in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. So the angel also appears to Mary. And he says, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Do you know how important it was to a Jewish woman to be able to conceive and bear children? In light of the fact that they had been promised for centuries that a Messiah was going to come. And if a woman couldn't conceive and have children, she had no hope of being the one to give birth to the Messiah. So Mary is called the highly favored one. The Lord is with her. Blessed are you among women. Well, let's go a little bit further with Dr. Luke. In verses 30 and a little bit following here, Luke chapter 1, and beginning in verse 30, then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Do you see the connection to 2 Samuel chapter 7? What God promised to David is now coming true. Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, like what Jeremiah talked about. A woman shall surround a man. She's going to give birth miraculously, at least the conception part. And he will be called the Son of the Most, of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of David. See how it's all coming together here. You see that connection with the promise of David. Well, Mary questions this. Down in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? And folks, what she means is, I have never had sexual relations with a man. Can you imagine the whirlwind of thoughts that were going through Mary's head right now? What do you mean I'm going to have a child? I've never been with a man. Joseph and I are betrothed, but we've never been together. What kind of social stigma is going to be attached to us now? That I am pregnant out of wedlock. And I don't know how this happened. She said, I've never been with a man. Well, in verse 35, the angel answers her and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So the angel explains to her, here's what's going to happen, Mary. The Holy Spirit, remember that third part of the Godhead. We focused a lot on the Father and Son this morning. But the third part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is going to come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. You see, there's not going to be the normal process of conception, Mary. God, the Holy Spirit, is going to come upon you, and you're going to conceive, and he will be the Son of God. Now, there's all kinds of big whoop-de-do made about Mary by, you know, certain religious groups. She is revered almost to the point of being deity to them. But Mary is blessed by God. She is highly favored. And you go and you read in the gospel accounts, and you read what is called the Magnificat, beginning in verse 46. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." You take the Latin word magnificent or magnified, and it's Magnificat. Yeah, Mary has good reason to do that. She has great reason to praise God because she is the one who is going to bring forth the Christ child. Now, let's look at one other thing here, and that is what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, and verses 4 and 5. And then I want us to really get some application out of this. Now, don't get excited. I'm not nearly done yet, but we're going to get there, okay? And again, I'm going to be conscious of your time getting to where you need to be. But look at Galatians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, this is just packed full of information. This is one of those verses that we could spend the next week talking about this stuff. But we're not going to. But very quickly, let me point out to you that Paul says, when the fullness of the time had come. What does he mean by that? Well, Paul means that when the time was right, according to God's plan, and when everything had been ordered just right by God in the world, he brought forth his Son. Have you ever thought about the fact that you go back into the book of Genesis and Eve is tempted and she takes the fruit and she shares with Adam, and he's just as guilty, folks. He should have said no. They sinned. Why? Well, because God said not to do that. And so we read back there in Genesis chapter 3, the curses that are placed upon the serpent. Well, there are curses on man and on woman there too. But you remember what happens to Adam and Eve? They're expelled from the garden. They're separated from the tree of life. They died that day. They died spiritually. Eventually, they die physically because of their sin. Do you understand that sin is the problem in this world today? We have whitewashed sin to the point where we just pass it by. Oh, that's okay. No, it's not. Sin is never okay. It's what cost Jesus his life. And so when everything was just right, when God had laid the groundwork, he begins with Adam and Eve. Have you ever thought about the fact that if God had said to Adam and Eve, "Well, you sinned, I'm going to sacrifice my son for you," they'd go, "Who? What do you mean you're going to sacrifice your son, God?" You know what God did? He killed some animals and made animal skins for them because what they had done was not sufficient to cover their nakedness. That's the first animal sacrifice we have recorded. Do you think that every morning when Adam and Eve got up and they pulled on their animal skin coats or tunics or whatever you want to call it, that they remembered that God killed some animal to cover them up? I think so. I think so. Well, you go forward from there and you get into the time of the law of Moses, and what does God do? He gives us five books that are full of regulations, the five books of Moses. You get into some of these, like the book of Leviticus or Deuteronomy, and it gets pretty tedious. Okay, if you become unclean for some reason, here's what you do. Here's what the Day of Atonement sacrifice is. Here's the Passover regulations. And like we talked about this morning, I don't want to be keeping the Jewish law. I don't want to worship at synagogue or temple. I don't want to keep the law of Moses because it's so hard. Nobody could do it. But even still, God didn't say, "Okay, Israelites, I'm going to kill my son for you. I'm going to sacrifice my son for you." He said, "No, you sacrifice lambs and goats and bulls and heifers and doves and all these kinds of things." Why? You touch a dead body, you're unclean. You got to make a sacrifice. An animal has to die. There has to be a blood sacrifice. And I just have this image in my mind of people going to the tabernacle, when the tabernacle still existed. and they have sinned, and you go to the tabernacle, and your Wayne gets a kick out of this, you're dragging your little lamb. Actually, I use that to talk about when they're offering unacceptable things, and Malachi says, take it to your governor, see if he'll be happy with that. But you're leading your little pet lamb to the opening of the curtain of the tabernacle, and inside you can see there's the altar of burnt offering, and this is the little lamb. Remember the story that Nathan told David? He would take it in his bosom. You take this little lamb that you've held in your bosom and you've nourished it from its birth, and now because you've sinned, you have to kill it. Or you have to watch the priest kill it. Can you imagine taking your pet and cutting its throat so it bleeds to death because you did something wrong? Or watching a priest do that to your little lamb because you did something wrong? Well, that's why Jesus came. So that we don't have to do that. And that we don't have to die because of our sins. So after everything was right, God sent his son. When the Roman Empire ruled the world and travel was easy for men like the Apostle Paul to go over all over the known world and preach the gospel, God sent his son so that the gospel could have free course through the world. And 2,000 years ago, God's son died. Now, what is so significant about that? Well, Paul says he was born of a woman. That's significant. He was born of a virgin. Born under the law. Jesus lived and died under the law of Moses. To redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean to us? What does Jesus mean to us in relation to the virgin birth? Well, let me go back to what I started with this morning. This takes faith. And we're working on the assumption that we all believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he was born of a virgin. To pinpoint it to this lesson. Well, I'm satisfied that the scriptures have proved to us that Jesus was born of a virgin. And that means that he was far superior to any man. Again, we looked at those prophecies, and Jesus was not conceived like everybody else is. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That makes him special. And we understand from the scriptures that what Jesus did is he left the glory of heaven, didn't think it something to be held on to. He willingly left the glory of heaven, laid his crown down, came and took up his cross to die for our sins. But you know, lots of people were crucified. Lots of people have been executed. But nobody like Jesus. Because Jesus did leave the glory of heaven and was born of a virgin, that made him not only a man, but God. So we use the term, he was the God-man. Some people have gotten all twisted out of shape about, well, how could he be both? How could he be 100% God, 100% man? I don't know, but he was. I accept that by faith. And I'm not going to doubt God. He was fully God and fully man. That makes him special. And this means that because he is God, he is worthy of our praise. Have you ever, or do you remember your high school Greek and Roman mythology classes, or maybe you took some in college? You remember what that's all about? It's usually about a god who was a man. Or it's about a god who comes to the earth and uses it as his playground, and he does all kinds of wicked things. The Greek and Roman mythological gods are evil people. And they're just as likely to wipe out those who worship them as they are to favor them. It's fascinating stuff if you're into that. But you know, not a one that I'm aware of, not a one of these mythological gods was God who who became man. It's usually the other way around. And if I'm wrong about that, please correct me. It's been a while since I took my mythology in college. Okay? But it seems to me that that's right. Jesus is unique because it's God who became man. You think about the pharaohs. They became gods. A man who became a god. And is worshipped then as a god. Now, if Jesus was begotten of God and born of a virgin, Mary, this means that he was God's son and therefore able to do all the things that he claimed in the scriptures. Jesus could raise the dead. He could restore sight to the blind. He could cause the lame to walk. And Jesus himself resurrected from the dead. You know what is true about every pharaoh that's entombed in those pyramids? They're like Rover. They're still dead all over. None of them came back to life. Jesus came back to life. That makes him unique and worthy of our praise. So if there was no virgin birth, there's a lot of questions that we have to answer. This would mean that Jesus is nothing more than a fairy tale or a myth. But he's not, is he? He's the Son of God. Because he was born of a virgin, he lived, died for our sins, and that means he can be our Savior. Remember, the Hebrew writer says that Jesus did through his blood what the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do. Jesus purchased our salvation with his blood. That's something that nobody else could do. No ordinary man could do that. But Jesus, the Son of God, born of a virgin, could do that. And if we reject the virgin birth, and we reject the fact that Jesus was more than just a man. I've known people who said, oh, he was a great prophet. He was a great healer. He was a great historical figure. And if I reject the virgin birth, that means that that's what I think too. Jesus was just a good man. He was a good man. But he was the Son of God, virgin born, worthy sacrifice for our sins. Turn with me to John, the 14th chapter. In John chapter 14, Jesus makes an astounding statement here that I think sort of helps to tie this all up here. John chapter 14, and in verse 6, Jesus said to him, this is speaking to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know why that's true? Well, it's true because Jesus came from the Father. Remember those passages we talked about earlier today. The Father sent him. He left the glory of heaven, and he came to this earth willingly so that we could get access to the Father. Now, go ahead and be turning over to the book of Hebrews, to the 4th chapter. And while you're doing that, let me just comment this, that if we reject the virgin birth of Jesus, we reject his authority. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, in Matthew 28. If we reject the virgin birth, we say, no, Jesus, you don't have that authority. If we reject his virgin birth, we reject the history of Jesus. That probably was all made up if he wasn't virgin born. But it wasn't. And we reject the infallibility of the Scriptures. You ever heard anybody say the Bible contradicts itself or the Bible's full of mistakes? Well, they do. Sadly, they do. And skeptics will say, look, how could this be? How could Isaiah have predicted what he did? How could the prophets name specifics about what was going to happen in the future? Well, I understand this because God, through the Spirit, told them these things. But if we reject the virgin birth of Jesus, what we're saying is that this is not true. We might as well be like Thomas Jefferson and take our penknife out and cut out what we don't like. So let's just cut out the virgin birth part. You want to do that? I don't. Because I believe it's true. I believe that Jesus is virgin born. And if we reject the virgin birth, then what we are practicing is a Christless Christianity. You got that? Christianity without Christ. I guess we'd say we've just got anity. If you take out Christ, it's just anity that's left, right? That's not even a word. But you see my point. If we don't have Christ, and we don't believe that he's virgin born, what are we doing? What are we doing? In Hebrews chapter 4, and in verse 15, the Hebrew writer says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Do you understand what that means for us? Jesus is described as many things. But here the Hebrew writer says, we don't have a high priest like those old high priests. You remember you read in the gospel accounts about Annas and Caiaphas and how wicked they were? That was just more of a political office by that time, the high priest was. But what about some of those priests in the Old Testament? Who didn't discipline their kids, or who allowed their sons to take advantage of the people bringing their sacrifices. Well, they were sinful men. The point is, they were just men. They functioned as the high priest, but they were fallible men. The Hebrew writer says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was at all points tempted as we are. He was tempted by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Read Matthew chapter 4 about his temptation. And then what John says about those things. Jesus experienced everything we did. He can sympathize with our weaknesses and was tempted in all points as we are, but did not sin. Why? Why didn't Jesus sin? It's easy to just say, well, he was God. But he was a man. And as men, we are prone to sin. We are tempted by things. And people have speculated, well, Jesus, you know, probably had a companion that went around, one of those women that went around taking care of him. They speculate that, and there's probably descendants of Jesus from that relationship. That's just looking for excuses not to serve God, isn't it? Jesus was a man, born of a virgin, who was also God. And that's why he's worthy of our praise. And that's why it's so important that we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Not that we just accept it as, well, that's what the Bible tells me, and I, you know, we sort of stammer around and, well, yeah, I guess so. Let's be firm in our conviction that Jesus was born of a virgin. Because that has a lot of meaning to us as those who claim to follow him. My friends, if you believe that, as we said at the beginning, the birth was necessary for the life and the death. Obviously, we're not commanded to celebrate the birth of Jesus, but it was necessary. Well, we celebrate the death. We take these emblems, as we've done today, because we believe that Jesus died on that cross. His body and his blood were sacrificed for us. That's why we remember him. And so, if we believe in the virgin birth, we believe that Jesus lived, and that he called us to follow him, and that he died and was raised from the dead, then we're on the right track. See, it does make a difference what we believe.
But if you have that faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you want to do something about that this evening if you're not a Christian, or if you've wandered away, maybe your faith has wavered. Whatever the case, let us help you. Come now while we stand together and while we